turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. One of the things we sang, and it's just stuck in my head, is, and when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. Where we're at in the Gospel of Mark is at the beginning of that ministry where Jesus came, but he came to die. He came to call men and women to himself. A key word in the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately. It's used 59 times in the New Testament. 41 of them are in this Gospel of Mark. That's 70%. Mark is big on immediately. It seems as though the author is going from event to event to event. It's a rapid-fire account of the words and the works of Messiah. He paints a beautiful portrait. But the pieces of the puzzle are not random. Mark has carefully designed an amazing story of Jesus. In the first line of the book, verse 1, Mark makes a claim about Jesus. He says, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that's Messiah, the Son of God. This is the only time Mark is going to tell you what he thinks about Jesus. For the rest of the book, he's going to influence the reader by putting the works and the words of Jesus in front of us and then how people respond to that. Mark designs a book as if there were three dramatic acts. The first act is in Galilee. The third act is in Jerusalem. And the middle act is going from one place to the other. Each of these three acts focuses on repeated themes. And today we focus in the first act where people are blown away by Jesus. Everybody is wondering, who is Jesus anyway? They are amazed. Look at the second verse. It begins with a quotation from the ancient prophets Isaiah and Malachi. They said that God would send a messenger to Israel to prepare them for when God would show up himself to rescue his people and become their king. Mark then introduces John the Baptist as that messenger. And when you expect God to show up personally, Mark introduces Jesus. As he comes on the scene to be baptized, the heavens open up and the Spirit of God descends, and you hear a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. This is nothing short of the public coronation of King Jesus. After this, Mark places in front of us a summary of Jesus' central message. That's what Vitaly preached on last week. All over Galilee, he announces the good news, the gospel, that God's kingdom has come near. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's as close as your own hand. What he's saying is the king is in front of you. He's here. Jesus is carrying forward the message from the Old Testament scriptures about God's rescue operation for the world. And Jesus is that rescue operation. Through Jesus, God is restoring the reign over the world by confronting and destroying the works of the devil and its control in the lives of people. And then God's bold command is to live under the reign of this king by following Jesus. Vitaly preached last week, repent and believe the good news. Believe the gospel of Jesus. And as we move forward in the text, Mark is giving us a block of stories now, showing us the power and authority of Jesus as he brings God's kingdom to earth. He goes around healing people whose bodies are sick or broken or under oppression of dark spiritual powers. And Jesus does something that for Jewish people, only God has the right to do. He forgives sins. The work of Jesus produces a lot of responses. Some people follow him, become his disciples. Other people, they don't know what to think. And others reject Jesus completely, especially Israel's leaders who accuse Jesus of blaspheming God and being empowered by Satan himself. But Jesus isn't surprised by these responses. In fact, he highlights these responses. He says his message is like seed that's scattered all over various kinds of soil. Some are receptive, some are not. Our question today is, what's your response to this great king? Let's pray together. Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. And what we have not, give us. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things from your word this morning. And we pray in the name of our powerful King Jesus. Amen. The first characteristic of King Jesus that we want to talk about this morning is his authority in teaching in chapter 1, verse 21. Follow along as I read two verses here. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. At the end of 20, we know that Jesus is called four disciples. Many scholars believe there could be more that had been called at that time, but at any rate, between verse 20 and 21, there's been a couple, maybe several, very busy weeks. During that time, he preached the Sermon on the Mount near Capernaum. In Matthew 7, verse 28, don't turn there, just listen. It says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings on the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Sounds familiar. And also during that time between verse 20 and 21, Jesus suffered rejection from people in his hometown of Nazareth. Remember that? Luke 4, it says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll until he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" That sounds like his baptism, right? "Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah, and then he says this to the people that knew him: "He was talking about me." His hometown friends didn't take to that very kindly. They had had enough, and so they try to throw him off a cliff. He disappears from among them. So Jesus and his now at least four disciples move their headquarters from Nazareth, 40 miles northeast, to the very top of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. It says he goes down to Capernaum because they went about 2,000 feet declining toward the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth no longer is his hometown. Capernaum has taken that place. Capernaum was a significant city on the Sea of Galilee. It was a crossroads of major trade routes. This is an area where three continents, Europe, Africa, and Asia, all come together. It housed a Roman centurion, a detachment of 100 soldiers, because of the potential for crime because of all the activity of travel and trade. Capernaum was a city where Jesus called five of his disciples. They were all from the Galilee area, except for one. You can guess who that was: Judas. Verse 21 says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. It was his custom to make his way to a synagogue on the Sabbath." A synagogue literally describes bringing together or congregating in one place. Kind of sounds like what we've done today. But don't confuse synagogues with the temple. The temple is where the priests served. It's where there were sacrifices. The temple in Jerusalem is where the nation gathered for their festivals. Synagogues, on the other hand, were local gatherings. There were hundreds of them in Israel. And the services consisted of, listen, prayer, praise, reading of the word, and exposition of the word. That's kind of what we do. David Gusick said, typically, the synagogue had the custom of, quote, the freedom of the synagogue, where knowledgeable guests were invited to speak on the scriptures or the scripture reading for that day. This is the very custom that gave Jesus the opportunity to preach on this epic day. The second part of verse 21, it says, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. The Greek gives the idea that he did an extended piece of work, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, as he taught the people. The teaching of Jesus this day, though, was totally different than the rabbis and the scribes. Usually, the synagogue teachers relied on an exhibition of quoting old dead rabbis. They would quote the rabbi and this rabbi and that rabbi and the other rabbi, blah, 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 blah. It wasn't an exposition of God's word, rather it was an exposition of what men thought about the details of the law. But Jesus would say things like he said on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said of old, do not commit adultery. But Jesus would, but I say, even if you look at a woman with lust, you commit adultery in your heart. This may not have made people very happy. Jesus spoke as one who had authority to speak in his own name. He spoke as one who had authority to speak in the name of God, his Father. No man spoke like this man, for he spoke with authority. Verse 22, let's look at the response of the people. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The word they refers to the Jews present at the synagogue that day, and also his four disciples. They all were astonished. It's interesting to note that our English word astonished comes from a Latin word which means to strike with thunder. The authority with which Jesus spoke that day came crashing down like thunder on them. The imperfect tense says that it's a prolonged astonishment, a prolonged amazement. The passive voice says it was caused by an outside influence. In other words, it was caused by Jesus who was in their midst. The voice of Messiah spoke with authority. God in the flesh spoke that morning, and people were thunderstruck. When Jesus teaches, the Bible records some fascinating responses. Things like, they marveled. They were amazed. They were alarmed. They were astonished. They were exceedingly astonished. They were astonished beyond measure. These are all from the scriptures. They were utterly astounded. They feared. They were terrified. Trembling and astonishment seized them. Do you know what would have been better than being astonished that day? It would have been better if they would have been saved. D.L. Moody observed, there is an awful possibility of being astonished without being convinced, persuaded, or saved. Second part of verse 22 says they were astonished, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The reason for their thunderstruck astonishment was his authority. Jesus taught with authority and not like the feeble teachings of the scribes. Apparently, the scribes and rabbis would rather quote old dead rabbis than the scriptures. Jesus said of these scribes, he said, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Jesus said, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Jesus wasn't presenting hints for happy living. In power, he thundered the very words of God with authority. To have authority, one must have the right of authority and the power of authority. And Jesus had both the right and the might of authority. Mark's focus here is not what Jesus taught. We didn't hear anything about what he taught, but that he had authority to teach. What Jesus taught, I'm sure, is essential because it's from the Word. But the point is who he was as teacher that day. The scribes were teachers of the law, and their teachings delivered the structure for the legalistic framework that kept people in the prison of a works-based righteousness. In other words, if you do enough and you do it right, in other words, the way we say to do it, you can get to God on your own merit. The scribes were honored. They were given the respectful title of rabbi or teacher. But compared to the teacher who was in their midst that day, the scribes, the teachers, were pathetic. The first characteristic of King Jesus is that he had authority in his teaching. Let's look at a second characteristic. The authority over demons. Follow along as I read in verse 23 to 28. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now, we don't know for sure if this man was a part of the congregation or whether he just wandered in at this particular point. But here's my best guess. It seems to me that he's been sitting there listening. It appears to me that in the context, there was a reaction to the teaching with authority. There seems to be a clear cause and effect. It says, immediately Jesus came to teach, and immediately the unclean spirit cried out. Recall the temptation of Jesus. As that temptation was completed, Luke 4:13 says, "And when the devil had ended the temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." I wonder if this might have been an opportune time. I don't know. It could have been. But if the devil thought this would derail Jesus' plan, he grossly miscalculated. Look at verse 24. The demon says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The first thing to jump out at me is the contrast between the two characters. Verse 23 refers to the unclean spirit, and verse 24 refers to the Holy One of God. Could there ever be a more blatant contrast? It also occurs to me that the first one to grasp who Jesus really was in this book of Mark was a demon. He's the first one in the Gospel of Mark, outside of Mark in the first verse, who gets it. Another observation is the fact that a demon-possessed man was sitting in church, in the synagogue. I wonder how many times he sat in synagogues through the years listening to rabbinic rumblings. How long had this poor man been exposed to Pharisaical foolishness? It's sad to think that this wasn't the first time, nor would it be the last time a demon-possessed religious person was sitting in the place of worship. The unclean, foul, morally filthy spirit hijacked the man's vocal cords. And he shrieks out in panic and fears when he hears the authority of the Word of God being taught by the God of the Word. What I was planning to do is, when I read this in the Scriptures, to have one of you scream out. And I told my wife, Sandy, that, and she said, "No, don't do that, Dave." Sandy, my wife of almost 44 years now. is a wise counselor. She said, what if somebody has a heart attack? And the person you get to scream, nobody will like them anymore. What was it that panicked the demon that day? Why was he so terrified? I'd like to suggest that the demon understood his ultimate end. That Jesus, the one standing in front of him teaching, was the final judge of the earth. Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say to those on his left, this is at the final judgment, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. The beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented how long? Day and night, forever and ever. I'm suggesting that the demon knew who the Holy One of God was. He was a judge. John 5, 22 says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to who? His Son. And a few verses later it says, he has given him authority to execute judgment. The demon was shrieking because he knew his final destination was the lake of fire. And he knew the judge was standing right in front of him. Demons know a day of reckoning is coming. And by the way, that's more than most men know and understand. James alludes to the demon panic when he says, you believe God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. They're terrified. Their hair stands up on end, unlike mine. To cry out is an intensive form of the verb to cry. It's a deep cry from the throat. This demon is not trying to scare people. This demon is scared to death. There are five uses of this word in the New Testament, to cry out. One is here. One is in the parallel passage in Luke. One is when Jesus confronts the Gadarene demon. And one is when the disciples are in the middle of the storm in the boat and they see Jesus walking on the water and they scream out, they cry out because they think it's what? A ghost. And then the fifth is the saddest use of this word, to cry out. Just before the crucifixion, Jesus is being judged by Pilate and all the people cry out together, away with this man. The demon makes three fear-filled statements directed at Jesus. First of all, in verse 24, he says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Literally, this means, what to me and to you? Meaning, what have I done to you, Jesus, to cause you to terrorize me like this? And then the demon adds a demeaning jab at Jesus when he says, Jesus of Nazareth. This echoes the sentiment that Andrew said when he was being called. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The second statement the demon makes is, have you come to destroy us? The demon knows his ultimate fate. And notice he says us. He's not just speaking for himself. He's speaking for a whole class of demons here. And by the way, he doesn't say, have you come to annihilate us? No, he knows his destruction means torment forever and ever. And ever and ever. The third statement the demon makes is, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Imagine what this Jewish congregation thought when they heard the demon say that. The Holy One of God? What's he talking about? Demons have been around for a long, long time. They know theology. The devil and his demons knew Jesus. They knew who he was. It was their passionate ambition to derail the plan of the Holy One of God. But Jesus had no interest in a filthy demon heading up his public relations department. So he says just basically two commands in verse 25. Jesus rebuked him saying, one, be silent, and two, come out. Two Greek words, both aorist imperative, meaning do it now, whatever the commands are, do it now. The first word, be silent, literally means to muzzle your mouth, When Martin Luther was translating this in German, he used the English equivalent to shut up. That's like Martin Luther. Shut up and come out and do it now. The Jews were familiar with exorcisms. Acts refers to one extensive ritual supposedly pulled demons out through the nose. But Jesus, with no hocus pocus, said, hush up and come out. And in that split second, you know how you think of things in a split second? I think the people there must have wondered, is this going to be effective? Is Jesus really going to be successful? And in verse 26, we find out this. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Game, set, and match to the one who not only has authority over teaching, but authority over demons. Who is this man? But with one last attempt to do damage to the body of the man, the demon convulses him. Our word is spasm, and gives one last mega shriek, mega voice. It's where we get our word megaphone. In a megaphone shriek, he obeys the master's voice. Some of you who are gifted in mercy, that is not necessarily my gift. But you may be wondering, I wonder if that guy got hurt as the demon is convulsing him. Mark doesn't say anything about it, but Dr. Luke does, cares about the care of people. In his parallel passage, he says, when the demon had thrown him down, came out of him, and then he adds, having done him no harm. So you merciful people can rest. Okay? Let's look at the response of the people in verse 27. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Now, the word amazed is not the same as the word astonished, when they were astonished at his teaching. But it's a very strong word. But either way, it's an understatement, don't you think? I don't think it's hard for us to imagine what was going on in the synagogue at that point. After somebody screeching out, and the Lord Jesus, the Holy One of God, commanding him, hush up, and come out, and he does. Mark is describing not so much, some of your translations say debate, but it was a lively, extended debrief of what just happened. You ever been in a situation where you just have to debrief it? I think those people were weak-kneed, trembling, and they needed to debrief. One guy was probably saying something like this, I wasn't even going to come today, and this was awesome. Another guy saying, man, I was dozing off when they introduced the new speaker. Still another, did you hear the demon say he was the Holy One of God? What did he mean by that? And still, how about the man who had been freed from the demon? I wonder what he had to say. The adrenaline-induced buzz in the synagogue filled the room with electricity. I'm sure the demons were wondering, the disciples were wondering, what have we gotten ourselves into? Oh, they talked and talked and talked. They couldn't stop talking. Verse 28 says, and at once, that's actually our word immediately, his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Why? Because this man had authority in his teaching. Because this man had authority over the demons. His wild popularity didn't end here. It's just the beginning. Just in our passage this morning, this is the third time he's used immediately. In verse 21, immediately Jesus enters the synagogue and teaches with authority. Verse 23, immediately a demon screams because Jesus has authority over demons. In verse 28, immediately his fame spread everywhere. But we're not done. Look at our third and last point this morning. He has authority over disease. Follow along as I read verse 29 through 34. And immediately, no doubt, he left the synagogue. and entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John, with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately, okay, Mark, you're really using that word, aren't you? Immediately, they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began serving them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick and various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. This is shaping up to be quite a day, don't you think? The synagogue services usually ended around noon, so the day's not over. There's plenty of daylight left. Four disciples enter into the house of Simon, Peter, and Andrew. And verse 30 says, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. Let me cut to the chase on what the Greek says is really emphasizing from Luke's version. Simon Peter's mother-in-law had been cast into bed with a fever, and she was continually being gripped by or tormented by a great fever, a mega fever. Fever is the word we get fire. She was burning up with a high temperature that wasn't going away. The brothers immediately appealed to Jesus or begged Jesus on her behalf. Don't miss what they're doing. They're interceding on behalf of Peter's mother-in-law. I heard your shepherd this morning interceding on your behalf for even illnesses, perhaps like Peter's mother-in-law. They are taking the cares of this life and they are appealing to the Lord of life. As I was studying this, the song kept coming to my mind, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry what? Everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Notice that Jesus didn't tell Andrew, call Channel 30 Action News. We got a big thing going here. Jesus didn't commission James and John to strategize. And how can we market this thing so we can make some money on this? Just in verse 31, he does this. He came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up. This is so personal. This is so private. This is so precious. This is so Jesus. It's so powerful. In the second part of verse 31, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Last summer when we had COVID together, and I was cast into bed for 2 weeks. And when I lifted myself up out of bed, I didn't serve anyone because I couldn't even serve myself. I was too weak. Isn't that how it is when you've had fever for a long time? You're just drained. But when Jesus took this dear lady by the hand and lifted her up, not only did the fever leave her, she was energized to serve. Now that's healing. And then there's a great application here. Those who are healed by the touch of the Savior are energized to serve. Now, that's a whole sermon right there. And I'm not going to do that this morning. But we've been saved to serve, healed to help. We've been touched so that we would touch the lives of others. That's good. I know I just said it, but it's good. Verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Now, I ran this by my wife, and she said the same thing. You might be thinking, why wait till sundown? Well, remember, this was the Sabbath. This was Saturday. Along with Sabbath come some ridiculous rules made by men. Remember when Jesus was always running into trouble with the Pharisees because he was healing on the Sabbath. I'm not so sure he didn't wait till the Sabbath to heal just to irritate the Pharisees. But one of the Pharisaical follies was that healing on the Sabbath was forbidden. I can see people all over the Galilean hills waiting for the sun to set. And at the moment it set, the race was on to get to the man with authority. People oppressed with demons or fevers were brought to Peter's house. And one by one, Jesus healed them of the Saturday night fever and cast out demons. I know I just said Saturday night fever. And the young people are thinking, so what? Verse 33. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. This is holy hyperbole. Did a whole city really come out? You know, this is actually how we use language. When Fresno State basketball team won the NIT in 83, how many remember that? Thank you. The NIT in 83. The whole city came out to greet the team, remember? Thousands and thousands of people on the, but it wasn't really the whole, I didn't go. The point is, it was a massive group. The whole city came out. That's the way it was in Capernaum. It was standing room only. It was a packed crowd that Saturday evening. I sincerely doubt that it was that the only people that came out were the oppressed. I imagine there's a lot of people who want to see what was going on. They wanted to get a glimpse of this man with authority. Who is this man that has authority in his teaching? Who is this man that has authority over demons? Who is this man that has authority over disease? Verse 34, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Here's the amazing thing. This is not an unusual day for Jesus. This is just the beginning. In fact, if you jump down to verse 39, I don't want to step on the next week's sermon. Actually, I do, and here we go. Verse 39, and he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, doing what? Casting out demons. What a recipe for revival, don't you think? Powerful preaching, exorcisms, healings. But was there a revival? A lot of people came. But how did these Galilean cities respond to this powerful display of God's authority in the man of Jesus Christ? Well, if you were looking on a map, you'd see Capernaum at the top of the Sea of Galilee, and then Bethsaida over on the other side of that tip, and then up just a couple miles, you'd find Chorazin. And in Luke 10, it says this, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted into heaven? No. You shall be brought down to Hades. You know, Capernaum was so thoroughly destroyed that only until recently they've discovered some of the excavations that confirm it was Capernaum. See, Jesus was authenticating who he was, the one and only Son of God. He was authenticating his teaching that he had come to destroy the works of the devil, and essentially, people loved the hype, but they rejected the Savior. The undeniable authority of Jesus was, to a great extent, rejected. The people loved darkness rather than light. They loved darkness. They loved the works of the devil rather than Jesus, who is light. What are the works of the devil? Sin. and all that falls short of God's glorious perfection. The works of the devil is the rebellion against God's right to rule in my life. Since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the devil has been at work, right? Every person since Adam and Eve sinned because we're slaves to sin. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And how did he do that? He lived the perfect life that we fail to live. He suffered and died the death rebels like you and I deserve. He defeated death, was raised from the grave victorious. He ascended to heaven on high and is seated in the exalted throne as King. Our future hope is being with Christ. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. Well, how can you access this salvation? It's the same message Jesus gave in last week's sermon. You repent and believe the good news, the gospel about Jesus. First, you repent. You don't just feel sorry. It's nice to feel sorry about your sin, but you don't just feel sorry about it. You turn from your sin. You repent of thinking that by your own effort somehow you can get to God. How many people do we talk to that say, why should God let you into heaven? And they say, I've been pretty good. Pretty good is going to get you to heaven? We've offended a holy God time and time and time and time and time again every day. We need to repent trying to get to God by our own efforts. Admitting to God, look, we're hopeless and we're helpless and I'm in need of someone to save me. And then you believe the good news that Jesus' work on the cross is the only work that can save anybody. You believe the good news that Jesus will trade all of your sin for his perfect righteousness. Is that the greatest trade of all time or what? God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. All my sin put on him. Now, he didn't become a sinner. God saw him as a sinner because he put my sin on him. And God poured out his wrath on Jesus. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. Why? That we should be made the righteousness of God. And yet, those who saw the mighty works of God, those that heard the mighty words of Jesus, cried out, away with him. He came into his own people, and his own people didn't receive him. It's unbelievable. And yet the majority of people today would do the same thing. They would hear the mighty words of God. They would hear the mighty works of God. And they would turn their back on that same God. So the question is, how would you respond to this Holy One of God who came with authority? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Honestly, if it's not for your word, I have nothing to stand up in front of anybody and talk about anything. But your word is truth. Your word has authority. And so I'm so grateful that we can stand in great confidence under the teaching of the Word of God. And I would pray that you would take this Word today. And where it is just the mere ideas of a man, that you would cause it to be forgotten quickly. But where it is your very Word, that you would cause it to pierce deep into our hearts, that we would recognize again, we serve a great Savior who has authority, and that's a message that people need to hear. God, help us to be those. Having been touched by your word, would go and touch the lives of others. God, take us from this place encouraged for having been together today. And we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
Would you stand for our final song?